Today's message, the fall. This is the second of the four great events that are recorded in the book of Genesis. And there are four great events in the first 11 chapters, and then the remaining 39 chapters have to do with four great patriarchs and their wives, I might add. We're not going to leave them out either when we come to that section of the book. And the four great events are the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. And the four great patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And some of you who have been with us through the entire series may say, now, are you ever going to stop reminding us of this at the beginning of the sermon? We're going to be talking about this in our sleep at night. Well, good. You can have worse things go through your head at night than to go over these great truths from the Scriptures. But there are some who have not been with us through the whole series, and others listening later on by means of internet that may not have gone through the series. That's why I do this again and again. The fall, and what is significant about this? Well, sin is what's significant, a little three-letter word, S-I-N, and sin ruined God's perfect world. And that's our theme for today. Sin ruined God's perfect world. I remind you that in chapter 2, actually at the end of chapter 1, God looked at everything he had created, including serpents, by the way. We'll have to talk just a minute about serpents. But he looked at all that he had created and he said, this is very good. Very good. So, what happened? What went wrong? Well, only the book of Genesis tells us what went wrong. Everything else is just man's philosophy, speculation, and it's worthless. Genesis is what tells us how it all happened. How did sin ruin God's perfect world? Three things that we want to look at today: Eve's error, Adam's rebellion, and God's grace. God's grace. Eve's error, two parts to this. Her mishandling of God's word and her walking by sight. She walked by sight, that's what the text says. We'll come to it in a moment. But we read at the beginning of this third chapter of Genesis, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And there are two serpents here, and I think many folks understand this. One is the physical animal, who apparently did not crawl, slither on its belly to begin with. Probably you need to think largely of the image we have of dragons or dinosaurs or things of this nature. I'm not saying that this was a dinosaur. I'm just simply saying that's the imagery we have in our head. But part of the curse, as we're going to see, is that from this point forward, the serpent is no longer going to walk on legs. It's going to crawl on its belly. And so the serpent was more crafty. It doesn't mean it was evil. Any more than the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was evil, or that it was poisonous, or any of those foolish things that people have come up with. It was just a test tree. And the serpent was a subtle, I think that's the word the King James uses here, a subtle animal, and it lended itself to the spiritual serpent, who is the devil and Satan. I direct you to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, where he is most definitely identified with this creature in the Garden of Eden. So you have two serpents. You have one, the physically created animal, and you have the fallen angel, Lucifer, the devil. So, the serpent was more crafty, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, is there anything that God has withheld from you?" And the woman responded in this way. She said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And so we want to, and I want to double check this. Okay, we're recording. She made a reply to Satan. I can assure you that anytime you reply to the devil and it's not scripture, you're in trouble. And we'll see that in just a moment. But in any event, she committed three errors here with regard to what God said. And I like to give credit where it's due. Not all of these are things that I came up with. One in particular from Dr. Lehman Strauss, whom you can hear on WAFT Radio Sunday morning, 6 a.m. He's the one who drew this to my attention. So I'll draw it to you, or some of you here have heard it before, most have not. The first thing she did, and any among us in Sunday school can tell you about this, she added to the Word of God. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, and God never said that you couldn't touch the tree. He said, you shall not eat the fruit of it. But he didn't say you couldn't touch it, you couldn't look at it, you couldn't handle it. We sometimes in our day talk about tree huggers. Could you hug the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Sure you could. The only prohibition was don't eat the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. So she adds to the Word of God. That's always a dangerous thing to do. But, you know, it's blasphemous. Because we're implying that God didn't say enough and that he needs our help to, kind of say everything that needs said. Now, before I came to Grace Bible Church, I grew up in and was was licensed to preach in Baptist churches. And so if you think I'm picking on the Baptists, I'm really not. It's just I know more about them than I do about Methodists or Presbyterians. I know a little bit about Methodists. They built this church for us. They didn't know they were doing that, but they did it. If they'd have known, we'd have gotten them to put a baptistry in here. But Methodists don't need those, so they didn't include that. But anyway, this is the reason I talk about Baptists, because as we used to say, I were one. And so, in any event, we Baptists love to add things that aren't really there, but we think we're improving on it. You know, and doesn't it seem reasonable? You know, if God said don't eat the fruit, well, you know, if you don't even touch the tree, how could you eat the fruit? So, you know, we're kind of helping out here. And that was her first error. But her second error is maybe not quite as visible. Look at the text again, Genesis 3. The woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She left out, she subtracted one word. Go back to Genesis 2. God says, freely eat. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this. God had made this wonderful garden. I'm going to keep calling it that. It's more like a national park. But anyway, he'd made this wonderful garden for them, planted all kinds of varieties of trees for them, all different kinds of fruit, and they could eat as much as they wanted, anytime they wanted. No one was going to come and smack their little hand and say, oh, that's too much. You ate some of that earlier today. Don't eat that again. No, there's none of that. As much as you want, as often as you want, you can eat freely of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she left that out, and it's more important than it sounds. But here's where I have to give Dr. Strauss credit. I would never have seen this. She says in Genesis 3, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and God does not say, lest you die. He says, you will surely die. Now, I confess, maybe you've seen that all your life, but I confess to you, I never saw it before. What's the difference between surely and lest? Well, all you have to do is go to an English dictionary. You don't have to know Hebrew to pick this up, although the Hebrew scholars tell me it's the same in the Hebrew language. Surely means certainly. You are absolutely going to die if you eat this fruit. But the word lest means it's a possibility that you can die. It's possible. You could even, if you wanted to stretch it, you could even say probable, but not certainly. It's not certain. There's an uncertainty involved in that word. And so this was her third error. She changed the word of God. Now, do you wonder why I hammer home here at Grace and everywhere I go, to be honest, why we need good translations of the Bible? I can't read Hebrew. And maybe some of you here can, but I can't. I can read a little bit of Greek. And you say, yeah, probably just enough to be dangerous. Well, depends on your theology, but I don't think it's dangerous. It's just that I'm a baby Greek scholar. But there are some things you know from the start in a language. Anyway, my point is just simply this, that you don't have to be a scholar in those languages. You don't have to be able to read them if you've got a good English translation. That's why I'm using the New American Standard here. It's not that the King James is bad, but the this translation makes it clearer than the King James does in some cases. So, she mishandled the Word of God. The second problem is she walked by sight. Let's continue. The serpent, this is verse 4, said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, or you could render this, the King James says, like gods, and that's okay, but either way, you're not going to be like God or like gods. This is the way the devil works. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but he mixes a little bit of truth and a little bit of air, and he blends them all together, and you've got a murky, heretical teaching. And so, shall I go ahead and tell you what the truth? The first lie is, you shall not surely die. But then he says, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And their eyes were opened. And then he says, you will be like God, or you will be like gods. That's lie number two. They're not going to be like God or gods. They're going to be like him. And you will know good and evil. Did they know the difference between good and evil? Yeah, they did. They could have learned it another way, but that's not how it happened. So, that's the mixture. Well, verse 6 says, when the woman saw, she saw that the tree was, and there are three elements here, and we'll talk about them briefly. But the point here is, she was walking by what she saw, not by what God said. And that's the problem we all have, isn't it? Isn't it true of you and me? It's true of me. You want to talk about whether it's true of you or not, we can talk about that later. But the woman saw that three things, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. These are the three fiery darts of the devil. He only has three, and that's all he uses. I refer you to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The devil tempts Jesus, our Savior, in the wilderness. What darts does he throw at our Savior? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He tempts you and me the same way. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And that verse, you know, sometimes the little words are the most important. All, A-L-L, all that is in the world. This is all the world has to offer. Because, and why does the world use these same three temptations? Because this present world is under the dominion of the devil. The Bible says so. This is, you know, we sing, this is my Father's world, and there's a truth there. I'm not criticizing the hymn or denying that truth, because God still ultimately controls everything, including the devil. But, nevertheless, the devil walks to and fro in the earth and observes everything. So, in any event, these are the three fiery darts, and they will get through to you and to me if we walk by sight and not by faith. And where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's just that simple. You know, sometimes we get criticized for well, there's got to be more to it than that. Really? Why? God says that's all there is to it. Walk by faith in Christ, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. You won't. But we, just like Eve, we think we can improve. Now, what happened as a result? Well, when she saw that the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what we want to discover here is why she ate the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam, and he also ate. Why? Nothing happened. It looked like the devil was right, didn't it? I mean, God didn't zap her with a bolt of lightning from heaven. She eats the fruit, and well, it's all the same. Nothing's changed. Adam, come here, you rascal. Have a bite. And so she gives Adam from the fruit, and he eats. And when he eats, everything falls to the ground. And they discover they've been deceived. Or at least Eve discovers that. But Adam was not deceived. And how do I know? Because, how do you know anything? The Bible tells me so. And you'll see it as well in just a moment. But, first of all, our two stops here. Decision and disaster. The decision is that Adam decides to listen to the voice of his wife. We go through this chapter piece by piece and bit by bit. That's what God says to Adam when he pronounces judgment on Adam's sin. You hearken to the voice of your wife. Implication, I told you something too, and you didn't listen to it. You listened to Eve. People always ask, well, why did he do that? And if he knew what was going to happen, why did he do it? I don't know. I don't know. I wish I could tell you. We could speculate till the cows come home, but that's all it would be. It's not revealed to us precisely what went through Adam's mind, but it is revealed to us what he did. Her husband, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were opened. Now, Eve's eyes weren't open when she ate before she gave to Adam, but now both their eyes are opened, and they knew that they were naked. Well, they were naked all along from the creation. Chapter 2 of Genesis ends that way. Why wasn't that a problem? Why wasn't it a problem? The problem is not that they didn't know. The problem was it didn't matter, because sin had not entered the world. It's sin that makes us ashamed of our nakedness, and that's why we're ashamed, why we put clothes on. I'm thankful that all of you put clothes on before. Even Ellie Grace has clothes on. I'm thankful everybody's got clothes on. But why do we wear them? We wear them because of the shame of sin. And so, what did they do? Well, they could have called out to God and said, Lord, Lord, where are you? A disaster has happened. But they didn't. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They tried to... By the way, this Genesis, Book of Beginnings, here's the beginning of religion. Here's the beginning of religion. We often think of it as the Tower of Babel, and that's a significant event, but that's not the beginning of religion. It's right here. Because religion is an attempt for man to make himself right in the eyes of God. But as we're about to see, even this is insufficient, and they knew it. They knew it. So, disaster has happened. Now, I said earlier, the Bible tells me that Adam knew what he was doing. I'm going to ask you to turn today to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. Now, the reason I'm asking you to turn there is that I want you to see this for yourself. I don't want you to think that I'm doing some kind of flim-flam behind the pulpit here. I want you to see it for yourself. And yes, I am reading from the New American Standard because it's a better translation in this particular case. Verse 12 was Paul's order, his charge, that he does not permit a woman to teach the men or to hold authority over the men. And most commentators today will tell you that, well, this was just a product of Paul's culture, or that Paul was just anti-woman and he was, putting women down. Nonsense. Theological term, hogwash. This is not why I did, and the Bible says why. For, verse 13 begins, because, for, it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now, as we've seen in our earlier studies, God intended for it to be male and female from the very beginning, from before he created them. And furthermore, that the woman would be a helper suitable to the man. They were to co-rule, basically. And if you go through Genesis 3, you'll see how that changes. And we'll see if we have time to do that. But this is more important. Adam was first created and then Eve. In other words, God did not hold Eve responsible. He held Adam responsible. And this is why when you go to Romans chapter 5, you see a comparison and contrast, not between Christ and Eve, but between Christ and Adam. Adam was held responsible. So the first reason that Paul gives is because of God's order of creation. He is the one who set this up. But here's the second reason, verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. That's a good translation from the Greek. In fact, even to say quite deceived, which is true and accurate, nevertheless doesn't in my opinion, bring the full force of this out. She was utterly deceived. You want to talk about a spin place? I don't know what they call it on TV, the spin something. Anyway, that's what the devil did to Eve. And it's not because Eve was dumb. I have no idea what color her hair was. Could have been the blondest that ever. But she was not a dumb blonde. She may have been blonde. I don't think so. But she may have been blonde, but she wasn't dumb. She was created directly by the pre-incarnate Christ. How could he have created anything imperfect? But the issue was not an issue of the head. It was an issue of the heart. Where is your devotion? And so, back to our text. Adam wasn't deceived. When he ate the fruit, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he rebelled against God's command anyway. Eve honestly thought she was doing the right thing. That's how spun around she was. And again, I insist, it's not because she was dumb. She, as far as I can tell from the record, and I said this a week or so ago, she was the most beautiful and the smartest woman who ever lived. Can I take you back to sewing fig leaves? Who taught them how to sew? And why, you know, why would they do this? No, so they were intelligent people. They were intelligent people. But Adam rebelled against God. So he made his decision. Decision, disaster was the result. Everything burned to ashes, so to speak. So, where do we see God's grace? Well, we see it a lot, but I'm going to take you to three stops here in the remainder of the chapter. And again, keep in mind, this is not a verse-by-verse study of Genesis. It's a point-by-point study of the important truths that are conveyed. First of all, seeking the lost. I think I touched on this in our scripture reading earlier. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why did they hide themselves? Because fig leaves weren't sufficient. Even they knew that. Even they knew that. And so consequently, man-made religion never suffices to make you right with God. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, I want to point out to you here that any time in the Bible that God asks questions of us, he's not trying to get information from us. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows it before it happens. He knows the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. Why does he ask Adam, "Where are you?" He's trying to get Adam to come to him. That's how he draws and saves lost sinners. And so here he is seeking the lost. Now, this is so significant because it indicates that from the beginning of sin's entrance into the world, God is seeking to save those who are lost. He's seeking them. Adam and Eve did not run to God saying, "Help us, save us, do something to correct this." He came looking for them, and he continues to do so today. And guess what? He gives you, believers in Christ, the privilege of being his instruments in seeking the lost. Well, we could spend all day there, but we don't have all day. We've got a few minutes. So, quickly, he's seeking the lost. And Adam said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" No answer. Now, I don't know how long a pause between the first question and the second, but I like to think there was a bit of a pause and Adam has no answer. So, he then asked the second question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Didn't the pre-incarnate Christ know the answer to that? Of course he knew. It's Adam that he's trying to get out, draw out and draw to himself so that he can be redeemed. And he is. So I'm just going to give this one portion here and then we'll summarize the rest. But the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, Adam said nothing that was untrue here. That's entirely correct. But he didn't need to say all this. The question was, did you eat that fruit? And one word would have sufficed to answer, yes, I did. Now, we don't like to admit our sin and our guilt, as one of our hymns this morning reminded us, but we have to. If you don't realize you're a lost sinner, you can't possibly see the need for a Savior. So, instead of saying, yes, he says, the woman you gave me. And I want to remind you, I didn't ask for her. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, that's entirely correct. Adam didn't even know he needed one until God showed him that he needed someone. But Adam says, you gave her to me. I really didn't ask for her, but this is what you did. And furthermore, she gave me from the tree. It's her fault. It's not mine. Do you find that people like to toss the blame somewhere else? We do, don't we? Yeah, we, me, you, everybody. We need to find somebody else to blame. And for Adam, there really wasn't anyone else to toss it to. He's the one. So the woman answers in a similar way, and then God has a word of judgment beginning at verse 14. Why doesn't he ask the snake any questions? Well, this is deep, but let me tell you what the answer is. Snakes don't talk. They didn't then, they don't now, they never will. I'm talking about the physical creature. They don't talk. I don't care what you've seen on Harry Potter. They don't talk. So he doesn't ask the snake any questions. And so he addresses the physical serpent first, and from going around on legs, they're going to slither on their bellies. They're going to eat dust all their days. Doesn't mean they're going to get their nutrition from the dust. It means that, well, think about it. If you had to go everywhere crawling on your belly and you went through the lawn and the driveway and this sort of thing, what would you get in your mouth? You're going to get dust in your mouth, dirt in your mouth. It's impossible to help it. So that's the curse on the serpent. Then verse 15, the memory verse for today, is the curse on the spiritual serpent, the devil and Satan. And here's an interesting thing. You can argue with me about this. Could I be wrong? What do you think, Ellie Grace? No, you're not even in the room anymore. Well, Ellie and I are never wrong. I could be wrong, but not the both of us. So anyway, we're not wrong about this. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Not you and the man. You and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. Not his seed. Not Adam's seed. Eve's seed. I believe that there is implied here the virgin birth. It's implied. Could you take other positions? Sure you can. But I don't see how you can get around this truth that the enmity and the conflict is going to be between the descendant of the devil, the Antichrist, in other words, and the descendant of the woman, but not a descendant of the man. Anyway, give that some thought. To the woman, verse 16, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Not rule with you, but rule over you. Are these? Yes, they are, still today. To Adam, he said, the ground's cursed for your sake. You came from the dust, and the dust is going to receive you again. So, seeking the lost. Then, secondly, redeeming the lost. Verse 20. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So, here is, in two sentences, a marvelous truth, particularly with regard to verse 21. God made garments of skin and clothed them. And first of all, the great truth that salvation starts with God. It doesn't start here, it starts there. And He is the one who provides the salvation. That's what we call grace. But more about that in just a second. He provides the salvation. And the second thing is, blood had to be shed for those coats of skin to be made. We're not told what kind of animal. We're not told much of anything other than what we have here in the text. But something had to die, and that is a great truth as well. A substitute had to be provided for Adam and Eve, and it meant the death of the substitute. Someone had to die so that you could be saved, so that I could be saved. And He shed His blood on Calvary's cross, we remembered it earlier, on our behalf. And finally, protecting the redeemed. Seeking the lost, redeeming the lost, and protecting the redeemed. Verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. We've already talked about the plurality implied in the Godhead by the plural pronouns that are used. So these are the persons of the Holy Trinity talking to one another. Knowing good and evil, now lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Isn't that what God wants us to do? Live forever. Sure he does, but not like this. He does not want us to live as sinners forever. He wants us to live as righteous people, redeemed. And so he said, lest he do this, it's possible that he could do this. And so, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He protected the redeemed from going back and eating from the tree of life now and living forever as lost sinners. Well, he protects you and me in the same way. And Brother Darrell reminded us of some of this morning, not all, but some of it this morning, from John chapter 17. Our Lord intercedes for us before the throne of grace every day, every moment. His presence there is the answer to our protection from living as sinners forever. That's a wonderful truth. Much more could be said, but time is gone, well gone. And so, I want to invite our musicians back to help us with our closing hymn today. And it is 247, Jesus is Calling. He called them in the Garden of Eden. Where are you? Where are you? And He's calling today. Same call. Where are you? Come to me.